Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
Those announcements here. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 this morning. So we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount again is it's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, a collection of Jesus' teachings, and one of the is kind of a famous section here, and it's a challenging section of Jesus' teachings. The lectionary reading is verses 21 to 37, but I'm going to read verse 20 because it kind of sets up what's going to happen in the following verses. So Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus teaching. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, or you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you'll be liable to hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on your way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for you to lose your whole body thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Or it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It's also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you've made to the Lord.' But I say unto you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let your word yes, yes, or no, no, anything more than this comes from the evil one." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious and everlasting God, almighty God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're in the midst of this, the Sermon on the Mount. This was 2 weeks ago, last time I preached. It was I talked about how challenging that was, and the challenge kind of continues this week. It's this incredibly challenging collection of Jesus' teaching. And so we're going to think about that today, but to kind of set this up, I want you to imagine yourself, imagine you're driving, and there's you got somebody who drives up behind you and is driving right on your bumper and like just really aggressively, and you notice they're like yelling at you and they're honking and flashing their lights and they're just like right on your tail and they won't back off and stuff. And then finally, after doing this for some time of just kind of aggressively being on you, they decide to pass you, so they pull to go around you and they roll down their window. They're yelling at you and they're making hand gestures that are not friendly hand gestures towards you, and they're yelling, and then they come in and they like cut you off. And I don't know if you've had that happen, but people cut you off, you have to slam on your brakes, and then imagine since the person, since he's mad at you, he's like starts to go slow to make sure you have to go slower and stuff. And as all of this is going on, and just as he pulls in front of you, you notice that he's got a bumper sticker that says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Like, oh, well, I was going to be mad at first, right? But at least it's a brother in Christ. Don't you kind of think, well, okay, Christians are forgiven, but it wouldn't kill you to work a little bit on the perfect part. Like, our behavior matters, and our hearts matter. Because it's a legitimate question at this point. Like, is this person, when we exhibit this sort of behavior, are we living lives that are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because this stuff seems to matter. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, our lives ought to be different, and they ought to look different, and they ought to be different. And so I want to think about that today as we kind of go into this, because there's this challenge. There's going to be some challenges here for us in Matthew 5, and challenges not just about our observable behavior, but about what's going on in here. And I think that this is a cop-out at the end of the day, and that Jesus is calling us to a higher level of being God's people. And so we started by reading verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, because this is a relationship called particularization. You're going to start with a general statement and move into some particulars about it. And the scripture reading today, we got into 4 out of the 6 particulars that follow. But you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we hear Pharisees in the United States, Christianity, and Pharisees we think are just bad guys. They're like kind of our stock villain. In fact, they're kind of perfect bad guys for us as Americans, because some of the values that they had are kind of go against some of the values we have as far as following laws and stuff like that. But you got to realize the Pharisees were like heroes for the people then, because they were so on it as far as following the law and following the rules and that sort of stuff. So you have these Pharisees that are living lives that, at least on the outside, look pretty amazing. And so Jesus is then talking to these people and saying, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's pretty harsh to begin with. But here's that general statement, unless your righteousness exceeds that. Well, what does he mean by righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees? What does that look like? So then we get what follows are 6 different examples of that. And they come under the pattern of this. Jesus will say something along the lines of, you have heard it was said, and then he'll give a principle that was said, and then he'll follow it up with, but I say unto you, and then he'll take the principle that was said, and he'll like raise the bar a ton. And the different topics that come up are nice kind of light conversational topics of murder, adultery, divorce, swearing oaths, retaliation, and perfect love. And so with these, he goes through and really raises the bar on stuff and offers this really challenging thing. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, points out that the new teachings that Jesus does, that Jesus gives, do a couple things. First, it promotes an inward concern with motive above an outward observable concern on actions. So that your motive, it raises the concern for motive even higher. That's fine that you're not doing this observable action, but the motive is actually the very important thing. So Jesus raises that up. And it goes beyond specific rules to look instead for far-reaching principles that should govern our conduct. So instead of just having a handful of rules, it goes to far-reaching principles that govern our conduct. The reason for this is kind of important. I don't know if any of you are like this, but I know that if you give me like 5 rules I have to follow, I can probably work around those rules to get what I want. It's a gift, really. It's kind of a spiritual gift. I don't know if any of the rest of you had that gift. You're like, well, no, technically I'm following the way it's supposed to go, and then we get where we're going. Well, what Jesus is doing is saying, no, there's a way you're supposed to be, and you need to go this way. It doesn't matter if you can kind of get out of this on a technicality. That's not what it's about. It's about being people who are shaped by God. And so we're going to look at 4 of these 6 commandments and probably be hopefully challenged by this as we kind of look at what Jesus is talking about. The first one that he brings up is murder. In verses 21 to 26, he says, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. If you murder, you'll be liable to judgment. He's referencing the 6th commandment. It's found, among other places, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Here, the shocking and challenging thing is that Jesus says judgment is coming to people not just who murder, but for also harboring anger, for holding a grudge, for having something against somebody else. Like, you get judged for that as well. In fact, if you call somebody a fool, you're liable to the council. You have to go in front of the council, or you're liable to judgment from the council. And if you call, if you insult someone, if you that sort of thing, then you're liable to hellfire. Like, this is kind of blowing your mind. Like, you should think about what, I know you've probably heard this whole thing, like, you murder someone in your heart, and we kind of take that for granted, but think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, yeah, you know you're not supposed to murder. You're going to be held up for judgment if you murder, but look, if you're, like, calling people names and insulting them, you're up for hellfire. Like, this is pretty intense right now. Like, it's not just the physical act of murder, but it's what's going on in your heart. What resentments are you holding against other people? What anger are you holding against other people? And the principle that's coming out here is committing murder is only the outward manifestation of an inward attitude. The act of murder is an outward manifestation of something that is already going on in your heart. The physical act of murder is the fruit of some root that is going on in your heart already. And Jesus is saying, look, you can't have the root. I mean, this is the problem. The problem is the murder flows from what's inside of you. And just because you haven't crossed that line yet doesn't mean you don't have a problem. That Jesus is saying, you do have a problem. You're liable to judgment, just like the person who murdered. Well, this is raising the bar quite a bit, and it's a challenging thing. And then Jesus goes in to talk about what you need to do about it. And he has this command to leave the sacrifice at the altar if somebody has something against you. Then you need to go and find that reconciliation, which may seem like kind of a big deal until you realize that if he's preaching in Galilee and the only place to do a proper sacrifice is in Jerusalem, and that's some 80-some miles away. So imagine you get your whatever you're going to sacrifice. You get your animal. You take the week journey into Jerusalem, and you're about to go up to the altar in Jerusalem, and you realize that somebody's got something against you and you need to reconcile. So you leave your animal there. You take the 80-some mile-odd journey back for a week. You find that person. You make reconciliation in, and then you've got to go back hoping that somebody cared for your animal for another week to go back and do the sacrifice. This is unworkable. I mean, this is like this crazy exaggeration that Jesus is bringing up. And why is he bringing it up? He's saying, look, this is how urgent of an issue this is. This needs to be dealt with. Like, when he's saying, you know, if you're insulting someone, you're in danger of hellfire. What if he's not just playing around? And if he's not playing around, then it makes sense that you'd say, okay, I got to deal with this right now. Like, it's even before you go to the altar, you need to go back. And the emphasis is on urgency of dealing with this. Like, and whatever extreme measure you need to take it in order to deal with this stuff that's going on the inside of you. So that's murder. Since murder wasn't uncomfortable enough, we'll go into adultery. So in adultery, is verses 27 to 30, referencing the seventh commandment. It's found, among other places, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And the same shocking pattern is found here, that the sin for the inward state of yourself is as much a sin as the outward action. And so the outward action of adultery, he said, that's you're liable for judgment. But if you've lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your own heart, he says. If you lusted after a woman or a man, I mean, if you've got, so the adultery, the inward action is also liable for judgment. And so again, it's the same principle, that adultery is the outward manifestation of an inward desire. It's the outward workings of something wrong that's going on inward already. So it's not enough to just not physically do something wrong. But the inward thing is the root is the problem. And so again, he deals with this extreme way to deal with that. And it's hyperbole, like he's exaggerating. Jesus isn't saying you need to literally chop off your hand. You would die, right? You'd bleed out. That's how, I don't know if there are any biology majors here, but that's how that works, roughly. You chop off the hand, it opens a vein, and you die. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he's using that exaggeration to get a point across. He's saying, look, you're better off losing the hand than losing your whole body in hell. You're better off losing the eye than losing your whole body in hell. Like, whatever it is that's causing you to stumble, you need to get rid of it and get rid of it now. Like, I don't know, but this is a pretty big part of my identity, Jesus. I don't see Jesus pulling you inside and saying, yeah, Andy, I guess you're right. You can hang on to it. Right? This is a pretty extreme thing. Like, if there's something causing you to stumble, it needs to stop. And to get that point across, he says, if your hand's making you sin, cut it off. You're better off losing that than to lose everything in hell later. All right, and again, he keeps moving forward and deals with divorce in chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. The discussion here on divorce actually comes from Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, is where some of the divorce kind of law was coming from for the time. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, Moses is dealing with situations that occur after divorce. And so after a divorce happens, if there's a certificate of divorce and then someone divorces again, can they remarry the first husband? There's this kind of thing going on there. But from that Deuteronomy 24, from that law, the scribes and Pharisees had traditions as far as how divorce worked. And so it's important for us, I think, to kind of pause for a moment on this and understand a little bit of what divorce meant in first century Judaism, to just kind of understand what Jesus was speaking to. So for the first century Jewish people, they had laws on divorce, and a lot of them were derived from this particular part in Deuteronomy 24 and some other parts. And when a divorce happened, the woman was given a certificate of divorce, and the divorce occurred. It's important to note that divorce was only a male decision in this culture. It was only a male prerogative. Females didn't get to divorce their husbands. That's not how it worked. That's not how marriage worked. You were given in marriage to your husband, and then you were your husband's wife. And so divorce was just a male prerogative. So when Jesus is talking about the sins with divorce, the people who are right in his crosshairs are the men. And there were debates, there were a couple schools of thought as far as what, why you could get a divorce, what grounds for divorce were. One of the grounds of divorce was unfaithfulness in the marriage. So that was a school of thought, that if there's unfaithfulness in the marriage, then there could be a divorce. There's another school of thought, though, that said you could really have any reason for a divorce, including, like, if she ruined dinner, you could divorce her, or if you just found someone you liked better, right? So then give her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way, and which then disconnects her from a whole family support unit and that sort of stuff. And so Jesus is dealing with this sort of thing. And when Jesus is, he's not going to get into the debate over the grounds of divorce, although he does say if divorce happens for unfaithfulness, then, you know, divorce apart from that. Well, the reason he's including unfaithfulness as a reason for divorce is, in this way of thinking, that it was the physical union of people was what affirmed and cemented a marriage. And so if somebody has slept with somebody else, then that the first marriage has already been ruptured, has already been broken, and a second relationship has taken place. And so in that way of thinking, the certificate of divorce is only affirming what is already reality. Does that make sense? Like, this new reality has already taken place. You've already broken the marriage, and you've already started another new relationship, and there's brokenness all around, and the certificate of divorce at that point is just recognizing something that was already in place. Finally, it needs to be pointed out that Jesus addressing divorce in this way it addresses males, and it shows women as the victims of this kind of divorce culture in this setting. And this is an important thing to recognize. So he says, you know, when you give a certificate of divorce to your wife for burning dinner, you are causing her to commit adultery. When you give somebody the woman a certificate of divorce because she ruined your steak, you are causing her to commit adultery. Now, who's at fault there? Well, if you're causing somebody else to sin, I mean, he's saying the guy, you can't do this. This is sinful. And then if you marry a divorced woman, he says, you are committing adultery yourself, because there's supposed to be that marriage that's already in place. And so one of the blessings of living in, I know this was hammering the men at this point, and just hammering the men, one of the blessings we have of living in such an enlightened age and era is we have both males and females who do divorce and do it sinfully, don't we? So that aren't we lucky that we're able to have both males and females are able to break up marriages now? And so that's just, we got to be thankful for the little things, right, that we have. That was sarcasm, so that one plays well, usually when you're talking about divorce. But anyway, Jesus is saying, look, instead of arguing over what could or couldn't be grounds for divorce, he's saying, look, this just shouldn't happen. This just shouldn't happen. And as he's challenging this with going into this principle of what this means, you got to realize that the culture that was having this discussion was like, well, what is it? What's allowable? What can we get away with? And Jesus is just saying, look, this just wasn't the intent that God had for things at all. And so as you look at the principles that Jesus keeps pushing back to, the principle always comes back to, what is God's intent for us? We shouldn't harbor hate towards other people. We shouldn't lust after other people in our hearts. Divorce isn't something that is God's plan for us. Jesus keeps raising the bar on that stuff. Finally, we get into oaths in verses 33 to 37. And it may have the third commandment behind it, don't make wrongful use of the name of the Lord. But there's a bunch of stuff in the Old Testament about swearing oaths and that sort of stuff. The principle is actually that you shouldn't need oaths at all. Like, if you say yes, it needs to mean yes. And if you say no, it needs to mean no. I mean, like, if you're talking to somebody and they're like, okay, now I'm really serious. Like, well, what were you before? Well, to be honest with you, what were you before? If you're going to be honest with me now, what was this whole thing that happened in the last 20 minutes? And so the point is, look, when you speak, it just, you need, if you say yes, you need to mean yes. If you say you're going to do it, you need to follow through and do it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed that oaths are a sign that we live in a world of lies. Just that we have to do oaths, that's just a sign that we live in a world of lies. So again, Jesus is raising the bar and saying, look, God's original intent for this sort of thing is, if you say yes, it just needs to be yes. You shouldn't have to swear on heaven. You shouldn't have to swear on the earth. You shouldn't have to swear on Jerusalem. None of that stuff. Just if you say you're going to do it, you need to do it. So there's a big challenge for us. These are four of them. There's actually two more of these things. We just have four in the lectionary reading. And the big challenge is that the state of our inner selves matter. Our hearts and our minds matter. And this is a call above and beyond the observable behavior that we have. It's a call above and beyond that because it's saying that our observable behavior flows from what's going on in our inner self. So Jesus is saying that, look, acts of sexual infidelity and acts of violence, they stem from what is already within us. And he suggests that there's punishment for the one who commits violence as well as the one who's harboring hatred in their own hearts. And this is a challenging thing for us because I want you to consider, are you shaped more by the world around you or are you shaped more by Jesus' teaching in Scripture? Because we live in a world, we live in a country and in a culture that cultivates inner attitudes of lust and infidelity, anger, hatred, and deception. Like, we live in a culture that cultivates, that values those things, that values lust. Is there any question that we live in a culture that glories and revels in lust? I mean, does anyone want to argue me on that? I have the microphone, so I'm going to win, but even if I didn't, like, if I'm on the internet looking for, because a lot of my work is on that, and as I'm doing work on the internet, and I'm disgusted by how many times there are images or things that are thrown at me to try and get me to go someplace else. We're in a culture that cultivates, as a sports fan, you read the sports page, and if you get the newspaper on the sports page in the Lansing State Journal, almost always are advertisements for deja vu. It drives me nuts. Why do they do that? Because men read sports, and they want to get you. We are in a culture that celebrates lust. We are in a culture that celebrates violence. And I don't mean just, not just like punching each other violence, but think of if you're on social media, on the Facebook or whatever, and you're talking, I can't believe people are so stupid. You know, other people are idiots, not me, right? And they just the way we approach issues and things like that. If you're a Republican, then Democrats are morons, right? It's just like this anger and just beneath the surface, this hostility. The reason I could do an illustration on road rage to start the sermon is that it hits home because there's a lot of road rage. We are in a culture that just revels in this anger and violence and hostility. And in a culture that revels in deception and lies, half-truths. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves as Jesus is just kind of hammering us with this stuff is, how am I participating in that culture? What things have I just bought into uncritically without thinking that I've just accepted that this is just the way things should go? And I think if we're honest about that, we find out that the Sermon on the Mount just really just really hits us in the face. As you're preaching through stuff, I know that there's different things that you can get into and that are things that even if they're hot button issues, it's hot button issues because it affects maybe other people. And so I could do a topic of a sermon topic of like same-sex attraction. It's a hot button issue and we could get all fired up about it. But a lot of times it's a conversation for most of us about people that are not us. But then if I go back to say, you know, what happens if we hold up what Jesus is saying about divorce here, where Jesus says divorce just shouldn't happen at all, and then you think, well, how many people in this room does that affect? Like, how many people here are divorced? Or how many people here are divorced and or have a family member that's divorced? All of a sudden, this scripture is affecting us directly. Or what if I say that lust will be judged just like infidelity? How many people here have had sexual relationships outside of marriage, including premarital sex? How many here have used or are using pornography? How many here look at women or men or pictures of women or men with lust in your hearts? All of a sudden, this gets really personal. Or how many of us hold on to grudges? Like, how many of us don't do the hard work of dealing with anger or conflict in our relationships, and instead we just have people that we're upset with and angry with, or we deal with our anger in unhealthy ways and end up pushing away a lot of people around us? How many of us dare to come to the altar of the Lord while we still hold hatred in our hearts towards somebody else made in God's image? How many of us are less than honest? Like, how many of us use extra words to convince, or we don't say the truth, or we hide some things, or whatever. We use extra words, something that Jesus says comes from the evil one. How many of us are less than honest in our dealings and in our interactions? See, when you bring this stuff up, suddenly Jesus' teaching gets in our faces. I mean, it really gets in your business. And this has really been, I mean, this stuff for the last few weeks has really just been hammering me. And since it's really been upsetting and bothering me, I feel like it really should upset and bother you too, because I don't want to be alone. But you can claim, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, but I don't see where that is in here. If you find it, let me know. That'd be nice. But I don't see Jesus saying that. I know we are forgiven. But I don't see that we get to use the cop-out of, I'm not perfect, just forgive him, and just move on. It really seems that Jesus is calling us to higher standards and a higher way of living. And like I said, God's really been using this text on me these past couple weeks and is actually causing me to kind of reconsider some things and make some changes in my own life, to guard and to cultivate the right sort of things inside of me, in my inner life and in my heart. That's how Scripture works. The Holy Spirit comes and challenges you. Now, if we're to be honest, and if I'm going to be honest with you, it's impossible for Andy to live up to these standards. Like, well, I know that, Andy. Yeah. It's impossible for me to live up to these standards on my own. So what do I do? And I think that's where it's important to notice something about this. It's important to notice who it is that's teaching us here. We notice that Jesus, this is a Sermon on the Mount, because in the first part of Matthew 5, we find that Jesus goes up on the mountain and he starts to teach. And he goes up on the mountain, he starts to teach, and he does this thing where here we have the law from Moses, and Jesus kind of one-ups it, like supersedes it. The law from Moses. Moses, who, by the way, where did Moses get the law? Well, Moses went up a mountain and talk to God. And so now we have Moses went up the mountain, talked to God, received the law, gave the law to the people. Now you have somebody else who went up a mountain and is like superseding the law that Moses. Who can do that? Who can do that? And Jesus can do that because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the fullest revelation of God. If you want to know God's will, you have to look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is up to, you have to look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is calling humanity to, you have to listen to Jesus. The teachings of Jesus supersede Moses because that voice that spoke to Moses on the mountain is the voice that's speaking to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and the Father are one. And so we have God himself speaking to us, telling us this is how we are supposed to live. And if it's Jesus, the Son of God, doing this, then that matters, that because Jesus is the one who's calling us to do this. And then we find out that Jesus is the one who's calling us to do this because Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to be in us and to be with us and to transform us. Jesus is going to send the very Spirit of God to dwell in believers to bring about transformation. In fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is once again up on a mountain as he gives the Great Commission. He says, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he closes it with this. He says, and lo, I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. Now, how does that promise work out, that Jesus is with us always, even till the end of the age? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in us and with us. And if God's Spirit is in us, then that means something important for us. We may not be able to do it on our own, but with God, all things are possible. We may not be able to make these changes by ourselves, but by the Spirit of God, all things are possible. See, the bumper sticker is half right. We are forgiven people. No matter what you've done, no matter what sins that I've stirred up today with the scripture reading, no matter what, we are people who are forgiven by the blood of Christ, and that is good news. But the news is even better than that. It's more than just, I'm not perfect, I'm not forgiven. It's, I'm forgiven, and I'm being made perfect. That the Holy Spirit of God is changing and transforming me. I'm forgiven by Christ, and I'm being made into the person that God would have me be. See, that's the righteousness that we're called to. That's the righteousness that comes only by the strength of God. That's the one who, as Charles Wesley wrote, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is a Wesleyan holiness thing. We believe that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us and changes us. And our actions flow out of what's going on in here. And so God is changing what is in here. We are called today to give ourselves to this Holy Spirit of God so that our lives are more and more aligned with the teachings of Jesus Christ, with the life that God has called us to. God loves you no matter what you've done. God loves you no matter where you've been or what mistakes you've made. God loves you no matter what. If you are that aggressive driver on the way to church this morning, God loves you. But God loves you too much to leave you there. That's the good news. And that Holy Spirit of God will come and dwell in us and change us and transform us so that we can enter his kingdom. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.